Before I start, before I pray, I do want to take this opportunity to give thanks to so many of you that have prayed for me. Right? I have gotten reports over the last months of so many people in so many places praying, and I know that I'll never be able to express thanksgiving to everybody that has on behalf of myself and my wife, who had to put up with me during all this time. Right? It has been an interesting experience. And again, I want, for those that aren't familiar, I did lose a little bit of my vision. All right? It was a vision problem. Occurred at Christmas or at first of the year. It's correcting. It's correcting. It's not finished, but it's getting there. All right? So that I only see one of you now. All right? So this is a good thing. This is a good thing. So, but it has been an interesting experience. But I would say this, that the early reports, if you just heard them, of how it could have been very serious surgery that was necessary is not necessary. I want to assure everybody that God has done a wonderful thing. And I could testify to that, but I'm not going to today because we have other need to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for what you can be to us because of that. And we're coming and asking again this morning as we think on your word that you will illuminate to our hearts and stir us by the Spirit of God to enter in and to experience the fullness of what you have for us. And we come and trust you for it, and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. This is faithful in prayer. No matter how hard we work at this, we can't make that easy, right? You're under pressure the rest of your life with regards to being faithful. So as we think about it, there are a lot of reasons why that difficulty is there. Why is it that people struggle so much with this? Well, the answer isn't one answer. There are a number of answers to that question. We are going to be thinking about one of them today, right? Just thinking about one of them. Now, this grows out of an experience I had, again, a situation that we had last fall. I have a very ambitious grandson, very ambitious. He's the one to put all his stuff up there and to put that on the wall. And again, we never have stuff like that before. But anyway, he's got it up there. He's always thinking of ways for me to spend my time, right? All right. So he's lined me out with all these programs, all right? And one of them was a devotional program we were going to do, okay? So this was, and I was preparing for it before Christmas. And we were going to do it this spring. Okay, now, the point that I want to make is that he's very ambitious. So he didn't leave it even up to me what we were going to do. I mean, I was given this is the first verse we'll cover, then we'll cover this one, then this one. And he worked out the whole 365-day program. All right, all I had to do was fill in the blanks. All right? And the very first verse that was on there is the one we're going to be thinking about today. It was supposed to be a three-minute little devotional thought for the day sort of a thing, okay? And I'd been thinking about that all the way up to the time when I woke up on that morning, January or December 31st, and whoa, there's two worlds out there, and they're not together anymore. That changed the plan, but the interesting feature was that I'd been thinking about this verse, and it just kept coming back around to me all winter long. You get in that meditation cycle with a particular verse. You've probably known that in your own experience, that God will put something on your heart, and for months, it just keeps coming back. And it's God is bringing it into your heart. And so I want to think about that this morning. It's a well-known verse, so it's one of those ones. It's tough to preach because everybody already knows it, and you go to 1,000 other sermons that you've already heard on it. But anyway, Lamentations chapter 3, let me just mention, I think the verse, the reason I want to bring it in front of you is because it has a lot more force to it than we might think. Because after all, I mean, this verse doesn't sound like one you're going to find in a book called Lamentations. All right, that means time when you're lamenting. Times when you are in a state of sadness. The book of Lamentations was written by Jeremiah. All right? Jeremiah wrote them. Jeremiah was a prophet for over 40 years. We don't know exactly how long because he disappears. But at the point at which Lamentations is written, Jeremiah has been the prophet in the city of Jerusalem, in the area of Israel, for 41 years. He was called, he was assigned. He did not volunteer to be a minister. God came to him and said, this is your job, you've got to do it. He was only a teenager when that took place. We don't know how old, we'll assume that he's late teenager. But as a teenager, he is called by God and says, this is what you're going to do, and this is what's going to happen when you do it. They're not going to listen to you. How about that for a ministry? I want you to go out and tell them something, and they're not going to respond. But you just keep doing it, Jeremiah. Again, I can think of youthful desires and youthful enthusiasm. Of course, he doesn't seem to want to have to do it. But anyway, he starts in there, and this could be okay for a while, but year after year after year after year of being ignored, being slandered, being kicked around. I mean, you read through the book of Jeremiah. We will say one thing about Jeremiah's a very sensitive man. If you have a Bible that has headings at the beginning of your chapters, Jeremiah complains is a real common one in my Bible. All right, Jeremiah complains. He complains again. Because he's not invited to anything, right? When the whole city has one of those marriage ceremonies, that's what they did, village by village. The whole village is involved in this ceremony. He's not invited. How about that? To be the one person that doesn't get invited. Why? Because nobody wants anything to do with him. He is considered by, at best, to be a nutcase. The guy is just crazy. Or you might put it down a little bit lower and say, well, he's just a very pessimistic man. Or it could go as far as, and it was, he is a traitor against the nation. This is your reputation. This didn't go on for a year or 2 years or 5 years. This wasn't in a church, a bad church that they were in, that you go to the next church. This went on for 41 years. The writing of the book of Lamentations, it comes at the time when a man named Nebuchadnezzar, who was very angry at that time, he had already tried to keep Jerusalem in check. They wouldn't go along with it. And so this time he has come through to sort this whole problem out. He's going to destroy Jerusalem. He's in there and he's determined. He's angry that he has to come and do this. But this time it's going to get done. Jeremiah writes these lamentations because the city is going to be destroyed. Way back in the book of Deuteronomy, God promised, I'm going to give you a land, but your success in that land depends on whether you walk with me. And if you don't walk with me, eventually, he doesn't say it comes immediately, but eventually I will take you out. If you live like the people who were in that land live, you will get the same thing they get, that is cast out of lands. And it's been years now, 500 years, but or over 1,000 years, excuse me. But that day has come. Now, the particular section we're in, there are five different lamentations, five chapters, five lamentations. They are very carefully constructed poems concerning what's going on. The central one is the longest. It has 66 verses. It goes through this process three times of an acrostic, sort of using the alphabet. It's the way that Hebrews did it to express the fact that I'm really thinking about this. This isn't just coming off my head. This is what I have meditated on, and now I'm putting it down in a formal way. And this is the longest of them. Some of them come before the city falls. While Jeremiah looks at Nebuchadnezzar out there, some of them come after it's fallen, right? We don't know. It's very difficult. There's no internal evidence in this particular chapter to know whether Jeremiah is looking out at Nebuchadnezzar or looking back at a destroyed city. The things he has to say don't really necessitate him being one or the other. It's just that it's the end of the line for Israel. All right. His ministry has been, from one perspective, completely ineffective. Now, I'm thinking about from Jeremiah's perspective. See, very often we can look back, and I've often told students, you know, it's great to look back at the Red Sea. It's not real nice to be at the Red Sea, all right? After the waters open, great, it's a great testimony. It was a great day, right? Before they open, not so good, all right? And very often in ministry, great men of the Old Testament, you have to realize that he doesn't know what I know. He doesn't have the rest of the Bible. He doesn't know what great things God's going to do. He predicts it, but he's not going to see it. And right at the moment, he's struggling. And remember that while he is struggling with all this, he's either looking at people suffering in that city or remembering how they suffered. I mean, little kids are going to starve to death in that city. When Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city, he wasn't nice to the people that were going, they went into captivity. We can say, oh, they went into captivity. But that means a lot of them died, a lot of them, all the brutality. These guys are not nice people who came to get them. And he's had to watch that take place. And know that all of his life, he has told them, this is going to happen if you don't, if you don't, if you don't, if you don't. And they didn't. And it's cost him everything. And Jeremiah complains. I'll just get that. Jeremiah, speak that here. Now, there are two interpretations. Let me just note this. There are two interpretations of the passage. One is that he is speaking on behalf of Israel. I don't think so. But again, I won't argue with it. There are those who have that mind that he is speaking as if he was Israel. But I think he's talking about himself. I think it's the simplest way to accept the passage, that he's talking about his own situation. In the first part of the book, in the first part of the chapter, he tells you how bad it went. And I admit freely that he uses poetic language. All right, there's a little poetic flair to this. All right. But the essence is absolutely true. He's talking about the fact that all of his life, it's been like he tries to escape the pressures he's under, and God keeps hemming him in. And if you read through the book of Jeremiah, you know that's so. God keeps just pushing him back. He doesn't let him off. And it's interesting to note in the book, whenever Jeremiah does pray, he doesn't get really soft answers. I don't know if you've ever read through that, and I've thought a great deal about it. He's kind of rough on him, I think. The things he has to say to him. I'm having trouble here. Well, you can't run with him. Can't run with the horses. How are you gonna, or with the anyway? You can't do it here. Well, how are you going to do it there? Get back to work. So, okay. God's been pretty rough on him. At this particular time, he says, it's kind of like, you know, I don't know how, maybe everybody's got their own way of having. I used to have this dream. All right, I was a little kid, and I would dream I was trying to get away from something. Now, when I sleep, I like to wrap up. All right, I wrap up in everything I can. And I was really worse when I was a kid. So you're wrapped up in this. And then in my sleep, and I actually would move, I would try to run. I don't know, it made for very painful dreams as you tried to like run through molasses or, you know, just I'm not getting anywhere. And that's what he's describing here. Okay, and he finishes up. Okay, and this is, as Jeremiah, and he's not lying here about how tough it was, but he finishes up in verse 17, all right? Because let me just say this, back off here. You really need to be watching this in your Bible, because this particular section is translated with different words in different Bibles. They're fairly different. All right, and you can get a whole lot of different opinions. So you need to be watching, and I'll tell you where the verse is, and I'll tell you what my Bible says, and then what that word means, and then you can figure out, because I want you to remember what Jeremiah has to say to us about where our hearts have to go in that kind of a moment, all right? But here is his conclusion This is in verse 17. My soul has been rejected from peace. That's a sense of well-being. He says that there's, I don't have any sense of well-being whatsoever. Of course, he's in a city which has either been just destroyed or is going to be destroyed. And then there comes this one. I have forgotten happiness. I do not even remember what it was like to be happy. We might say joyous or whatever you want to say. It's just been completely removed. It's so far back, I don't even remember it. And this is a bad day, huh? So I say my strength has perished. Now he's talking about, this Jeremiah was good enough to share this with us. My strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. He has looked at his ministry, he has looked at his life, and he said, it's all downhill, and I'm in real trouble. And he's being honest. This is the way he feels right now. My strength has perished, and he says this, and so has my hope from the Lord. Now, nobody here, I don't think, is in the same problem of Jeremiah. We don't have that extreme of circumstance, but one of the reasons why prayer can become a difficulty, as faithfulness in prayer can become a difficulty, is the pounding of the realities of life against your prayer life. The pounding of reality. Again, we heard about it this morning. It's a tremendous prayer that Abraham prays. And here's an interesting feature about Abraham's prayer, which we had brought before us this morning. He was successful. He actually got what he wanted. He was out to see Lot delivered. Lot was delivered. But we don't know, from the Word of God, we do not know whether Abraham ever learned that. Because all it says is that God remembered Abraham, and Abraham goes out, and he's standing on a hillside, and he looks down there, and he knew what was happening. He saw where the fire and the brimstone had come down on the city of Sodom, and that Sodom was burning up. It was a mess. And all he saw was the billowing smoke. He had asked that the righteous would be, the city would be spared for the sake of the righteous, but the city wasn't spared. But the righteous were. God had taken them out. But again, it never records that Abraham and Lot ever ran into each other again. He ran off to a different place. And anyway, the point is this. On that day, you could think, what was the point? I prayed. I poured out my heart to God. He could have come away and said, maybe five more, and I would have made it. But I quit too soon. You see, you can become discouraged. And he won. He didn't know he had won. I wonder how many times we have prayed, and we didn't see it come through the way we thought it, or what we ask for, and it leads us to a place where we begin to ask the question, is God listening? When the whole time, he is really hearing our prayer and answering. So one of the problem faithfulness of prayer, it comes down to this kind of situation. Jeremiah is in a place where I think he believes that, I don't say he believes that it was worthless, but he recognizes the insufficiency of his, or not, the ineffectiveness of his ministry. I have often thought, again, when I get to heaven, I'm going to hunt Jeremiah down. I have been greatly blessed by Jeremiah. I am grateful that Jeremiah was a faithful man, and he recorded all this. But I'm 2,500 years after Jeremiah went to be with the Lord. From his perspective, he doesn't know. He doesn't know what it's going to mean to me. He doesn't know what it's going to mean to you. He doesn't know all that. What is the means to being faithful in prayer under those kinds of pressures? It's a wonderful thing when we see the answers to prayer. But a whole lot of our ministry is going to involve prayer that we won't actually see. And again, I don't think that any of us can compare with Jeremiah's lack of success, if you would, in ministry. But we can have the same pressure against us. Okay, what's the answer to all that? What's the answer? Well, after he says this, and I want you to make note of this, that in verse 18, it's a key word in the whole section, he says, and so my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Right? Now, that's not true. That part is not true, but that seems to be what it felt like to Jeremiah at that moment. My hope is gone. It's bad enough that he has no peace, that is, he's no sense of well-being. It's bad enough that he doesn't know any happiness, but, you know, you can go through a lot of pain if you just have a little bit of hope out there, if you have an expectation that there will be a change in my circumstances. But Jeremiah says, I'm closing up. He's 60 years old now, so again, life's closing up on me, and I don't have hope. All right, so he goes, and he's going to do the right thing. So that's the part we want to get to. What does he do about all that? In that moment, Jeremiah prayed. Right? His prayer is kind of weak, but it's honest. Last time we heard about it, it's one of those key features you have to learn about prayer. God already knows where I'm at before I pray. That knowing where I'm at also includes knowing what I'm thinking. So that if I am in a situation where I feel like I don't have any hope, there is no sense in me going to God and lying to him and saying I have lots of hope today. I don't. Jeremiah is facing the reality. And one of the features you learn about prayer, it's a safe place to go. But you don't tell God anything at that time, and he doesn't already know. Why not express my heart accurately? Because he already knows what's going on there. Okay, so he says, remember. This is his beginning of prayer. Just remember. He's just asking God. It's almost as if God has forgotten him. He says, remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood, the bitterness. Surely my soul remembers, and it's bowed down within me. Now, at this point, things change. And again, he had time to write this all out. And then he says this, and this is where I want to just go through the words. They're really not very complicated, but I want to underline what he does here, what he says. He says, this I recall to mind, and it's going to lead to one thing, therefore I have hope. Now, when he says, I recall to mind, you got to get clear what he's the vocabulary here. And I don't know what it says in your Bible, but this isn't like Jeremiah said, I remember something. You see, Jeremiah already knew other things, all right? It's other things. There are things that he knows about God. And what he's saying here is, I'm going to summons those things. I know they're there, but I'm going to summons them in this occasion. You could put it in a courtroom type of situation. You have had witnesses. The witness of people who have rejected him, the witness that Nebuchadnezzar is going to destroy the city or has destroyed the city, the witness that everything that God has planned seems to be coming to an end. All those witnesses are there, and they're real. In Jeremiah's day, he will see the temple, which was the place where God was to meet with men, destroyed, just completely flattened. It's all that. Those witnesses are there. The fact that people don't like him, those witnesses are there. The fact that he preaches and preaches and preaches, and a false preacher comes up and says it's all okay, and everybody flocks to him. All right? Those witnesses are there. But now, Jeremiah's going to issue a subpoena. All right? That's the best way to put it. You're going to issue a subpoena. Okay, they've given their witness. But I'm subpoenaing other thoughts. Come here and you testify. And so he says, these things I'm called to mind. It's not just that he had a memory of them. He knows they're there, and now he is calling them to put their force against all this other stuff. I've told people over and over again, having taught the Word of God for 50 years, you say things over and over again, so I know that. But hey, probably one of the most significant verses in ministry I've had is from 2 Timothy. It says this, God hasn't given you a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. That last word, that sound mind, is a little hard to translate. It has to do with mental control. It has to do with the ability to make the decisions or take the action which is needed. We're not Stoics. Christianity is not Stoicism. It's not just stiff upper lip against the tough things. It is a commitment to what God has said. It is a determination to allow the things which God has said to affect our lives. In the real rough and tumble of life, the times when everything's going the way you don't want it to go, God says certain things and circumstances say certain things. And the idea of a sound mind is the idea of a person taking hold of what God has said and allowing that to bring its force against all the other things. So he says, this I call to mind. I'm calling it up. I am. It's a powerful word. It's not just a casual word of that he thought up something. It is that he is bringing this as a force into the courtroom to testify against his thinking. He's testifying against himself because he also thinks he's thinking both ways. Because your circumstances testify to you every day. They testify. What else testifies? So he says, this I call to mind. And because of that, I have hope. What is it that he calls to mind? What are the facts? Now we know these verses. This is the part, and again, the next two, or this part is the part that's on all the placards, all right? This is the part that's on the placards. I want to suggest that the part that isn't on the placard is where he is really going, all right? But here's the part, and it's what great value, all right? He says this. That the steadfast, this is what I'm going to call to mind. Here's the truth I want to testify here. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. And his mercies never come to an end, right? That's the part. And that's the part we want to think about here. Now, that can be translated a lot of different ways, right? The vocabulary there can be very different. The two words, the steadfast love of the Lord, or the loving kindnesses of the Lord, or whatever you put that first one, and the second word, which is compassions, both are words that describe love. All right, they're both Hebrew words for love. They have two different emphases in love. The first one, loving kindness, is probably one of the most typical words that is used in the Old Testament concerning God's love for his people. It is translated at times the covenant love, the love of commitment, the love which has determined it. It's the kind of love that you set upon somebody. You determine that they will be loved. We've had students here at the Evangelical Institute that came from countries where you did not choose your wife. It's interesting to talk to somebody who met their wife on the wedding day. I mean, you hear about that, but you talk to somebody. And when they came together at that time for that ceremony, they didn't even know who the other person was. Maybe, I guess they had heard certain things, but they don't know him. And yet at that particular point, because it's a cultural issue, they determined that their this would be the relationship. And again, I know there's human limitations, but they set their love on a particular person, right? And they determined that in that point that the benefits of their life would be directed towards that person as opposed to some other person, all right? This is going to be the one. It's a commitment. And there is a way in which God has loved us, in which he has, in a formal sense, he has committed himself to us. He has set his love upon us. It's an act of his will, a determination from his own heart that we should be loved. And that's a tremendous feature of things. That's the loving kindness. That's the first word. The second word is a little bit different, all right? The second word has to do with love which is drawn out by the need of a person. It has more to do, again, we are the church is the bride of Christ. We are also the children of God. And this would have more to do with the idea of the way a parent loves his children, all right? One of those things you learn, I've learned having children, is this. It used to really confuse me. I was 40 years old. I remember sitting in this auditorium, 40 years old, at least. I don't know the exact year. My mother was still alive at that time. And she came up after a meeting, and I was sitting there, and wanted to know if I was taking care of myself. Now, I don't, you know, are you paying attention to this? And you're going like, Mom, I'm 40 years old. I can take care of myself. What, you know, you don't have, that's not your concern. Don't worry about it. Yeah, right, just tell her. I thought that was kind of funny that she would do that. Now I have children. Now I'm not even a mother. I'm told it's really worse for mothers. All right? But I don't think a day goes by that I don't think of each one of my children and where they are and what's happening to them. And if I can, in any sense, meet a need, help them out in their circumstance, I'm ready to go do it. Now, that's not because I'm a great person. As I'm told, that's just about universal. This is people who don't have it. That's what the Bible says. They're without natural affections. This is the natural way that God has put it in there, that there should be a compassion that comes from the heart of one person, looking at another person, particularly one you're related to, and saying they have need and I have to meet that need. Isn't that interesting? God says he has committed himself to love, but we don't want to make this too cold. It's not as if, okay, I've determined. Like Aidan McKenzie told me one time, he said, in Ireland, this is the way we do it. On the wedding day, we just tell our wives that, hey, I love you. And if it ever changes, I'll let you know. All right? So it's, you know, as if that's the way it goes. But it's not like that. You know, God's loved us, and okay, no matter what happens, we have to know that's true. Although we should know that's true. But what he says here is that he not only loves us that way, but every single day his heart is directed towards us. And directed towards us not just with an emotional thought of the, you know, this is the compassions. It can be translated compassions or mercies or all sorts of different ways. But it's not just that he's identified with us. It is that he is thinking about us with regards to the future. We heard about it last night. We have a God who can think about our needs months before they ever occur. Years before they ever occur. Jeremiah will testify to that in the middle of this. People have gone into captivity, and at one point, and you know the verse, it's probably one of the other very well-known verses from Jeremiah, is this: I know the plans I have concerning you. That wasn't spoken to people that were having a good time. That's people that were in captivity. But I've got a plan for you. There's a future. There's a hope. Why is there a future and a hope? Because the God that we serve is not only one who has committed himself to us in love, but is concerned. He is concerned. I was very young in the Lord. And again, I'm going to read from J.I. Packer, because my theological credentials are not very high, right? So if I say it, then you'd say, well, that's an interesting thought. I wonder if it's true, all right? J.I. Packer has the credentials. I'm gonna appeal to his credentials, all right? As he has theologically considered the issues concerning the love of God towards us. And this is amazing. This is what Jeremiah is calling to mind. That God has committed himself to us in love. That is just one place in the book. It says, God was happy without man before man was made. How about that? God was always happy. He didn't need men. He didn't make us because he was lonely. All right? It's sort of a, he was just in eternity and had to have something. So he made people. All right? What a mess that would have been. Anyway, but the point is, he says that. He was happy before man was made. He would have, and this is a tough one to note, but he would have continued to be happy had he simply destroyed man after man sinned. He would have been happy if that took place. But as it is, He has set his love upon particular sinners. And this means that by his own free, voluntary choice, he will not know perfect and unmixed happiness again until he has brought every one of them to heaven. How about that? Again, that's what he had to say. I'll let you argue with him if you... But it's part of what Jeremiah is calling to mind. Jeremiah has had a hard time, and his ministry hasn't gone as well as he would like it to go. But he says this, I'm calling this to mind. Let this testify here. That God has set his love on me. And not only are set, he set his love, and that he has a compassion. And not only does he have that compassion, but then Jeremiah expresses it a little more poignantly. He says, it's made new every morning. It was yesterday morning. I didn't have a class yesterday morning. So it means that the morning was a little less pressured than normal, and I was able to get out, and I was walking around my own property, and I don't know if you were up yesterday in Greenville, but anyway, it was a beautiful morning. One I would like. It was chilly, but I like chilly. So anyway, the sun was beaming. You get the warmth of the sun coming down on you. The sky is blue. The smell of spring is in the air. And I'm going like, this is great. Brand new morning. And it comes with all the freshness of that brand new morning. And God says here that this loving kindness that he set on us and this compassion that he has for us is refreshed. That's the thought. It's refreshed every single morning. It's his way of expressing the fact that this doesn't alter. This doesn't alter because Jeremiah is in a tough moment. Even the fact that Israel is being at that point judged does not alter this. One of those great verses from the Old Testament that help us understand the love of God. In all of their afflictions, he's talking about Israel, in all of their afflictions, he was afflicted. And some of those afflictions were the result of their rebellion against God. But even when he had to chasten his own people, in that there was a pain in the heart of God. He's always working. He's always working. And there's something to know. If I'm going to be faithful in prayer, I have to know that that's true. I think it's one of the problems of our own day. And I want to just say this a lot of times, but I think it's something we have to keep. We need to write this down and walk down this path enough times that we get a path there. We just don't think about it one moment. We have to get a path here. I must never judge the character of God through my circumstances. I must judge my circumstances through the character of God. I must never doubt the love of God because of a difficulty I'm facing. If that were true, then Jeremiah would have never come up with this. Because Jeremiah has not received a whole lot of blessing on this earth because of his ministry, because of his walk with God. It has cost him dearly. But he's going to judge those circumstances through the character he knows is God's. And what is that? That the steadfast love of the Lord doesn't stop. And his concern and compassionate action on my behalf never comes to an end. And that every time I get up in the morning, it will be on his heart. That's the way he expresses it. Why? Because the faithfulness of God is enormous. We live in an unfaithful world. I mean, faithful in prayer. Right? It can become real painful even to think about that word, faithful in prayer. Faithful in anything. We're doing all right. Jeremiah looks at God and says this, great is your faithfulness. Now that's not the end though. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah, it is wonderful, but it leads him to the conclusion which is significant here. All right, let's go back to the passage again, get you the right verse so you'll be in the same place with me there. All right, in verse 24. This is the place that Jeremiah is going. He says this, the Lord is my portion, says, my soul, and then he finishes with this. Remember, at the end of verse 18, he said, I've lost my hope. Now he says that, therefore, I have hope. The Lord is my portion. Therefore, I have hope. Now, that's one that, you know, you translate that into English and portion. Boom, what does that mean? Right? You know what the word actually means? Territory. How about that? It means your plot. The Lord is my plot. How about that? That doesn't sound very elaborate, does it? But it meant a great deal to the Israelites, because when they entered the land, they came in there by agreement. This is what God told them to do. The entire land was divided up into tribal areas. All right, every tribe had their area. And inside of those tribal areas, families had their area. All the way down to the individual families were given a plot of land, a territory. And God was very strong in the Old Testament that those family plots were to remain there forever. All right? A man who sinned, if you did this, it was called sin. People who moved the ancient boundaries. He's talking about property lines. He's not talking about national boundaries. He's talking about people who shift and try to get land which isn't theirs. And that was given to you and to your family. It belonged to you when you were 5 years old. It belonged to you when you entered into adult life as part of the nation. It was yours as you continued to build a family and all that went with that. And if your father died and the one that's highest in the rank dies, it's yours. It is yours in the future. It is yours today. See, there's not really an easy way to translate that, because if we say inheritance, that has to do with something out there, all right? A few people might enjoy their inheritance while they're still on this, you know, while their parents are still alive, but inheritance is basically out there. It's more than inheritance. It has to do with a security that comes with the fact that you know that you have a place where you can take care of yourself. When you're little, they ate of the good of that. When you are old, you didn't have to worry about where you're going to go when you're old. You're going to stay right here. This is your place forever. It is your security for the future. It is your provision for the present. It's always going to be yours, but that means you're going to be able to farm it, and it will provide for you. At the time that Jeremiah says this, Nebuchadnezzar now owned all the property. The ancient boundaries belonged to him. They had been wiped out because of the sin of the nation. But Jeremiah, looking at that, says this: the Lord is my portion. The Lord is the provision for today for me. The Lord is the provision for all that's out ahead. He is the security with regards to that. He is the reason my soul can have hope. That's tremendous, isn't it? The Lord is our portion. In chapter 16 of the Psalms, David says this: the Lord is the portion of my inheritance. He's putting it a different way, and he's my cup. Right? There's a lot of elaborate ways that people think about the cup, but how about this? A cup in the Old Testament was a cup. It could be the chalice of a king. I admit that. It could be the chalice that a king drinks from. But when a guy takes a little wooden thing and puts water in it, or whatever it is, a little clay pot. This is a cup, and this is a cup. This is a more elaborate cup. But what do you use a cup for? A cup is something you drink from to meet your immediate need. You can't get much more immediate than what happens when you are drinking from a vessel. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance. He's everything I have from now and eternity. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you've committed your life to him, you are a very wealthy person. We just haven't entered into the fullness of our wealth yet. But it's just a few minutes away, all right? Just a few minutes. But today I have real need. And who's the Lord to me? He's the one who is intended to meet the need of the heart. Jeremiah is concerned, or he's concerned. He hasn't had earthly things to meet his need. He hasn't had fellowship with people to meet his need. He doesn't have a successful ministry to give him a sense of satisfaction. But what does he have? He's coming back. He's calling this to mind. He's saying, hey, I got to think about this. Therefore, I have hope. What? The Lord is the portion, and that hasn't changed. Jerusalem is shattered, but when I get up this morning and look at Jerusalem in its shattered condition, I know this, that the love of God hasn't changed, and his compassions are still active. That on that very day that he looks across the ruins, God is already reworking things. He is already at work in Jeremiah's life, but in the nation's life. That's tremendous. Now, the reason we go over this, and I want to come back to this, is what we heard last night. It's what we heard this morning. What keeps you faithful in prayer is not success in prayer. If you make your success, your seeming success in prayer, the reason why you're going to be faithful, you're going to give up. I mean, is there anyone here who has never had unanswered prayer, what seemed like unanswered prayer? I have my own opinion of unanswered prayer. I don't think it does go unanswered. I think the nature of the way it's spoken of, unless you haven't really prayed. You know, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear me. Okay, I admit that. But that has to do with not praying correctly. You'd pray correctly, and God hears. God hears. Now, sometimes it'll be like Abraham's prayer that we had this morning. I don't think Abraham ever knew that he was successful in prayer. If he measured his success in terms, he was praying for the city to be spared. The city was not spared. And again, at least on that day, he didn't meet Lot coming up out of the valley. From his perspective, he would have failed. How often have we prayed and God did it some other way? If I'm going to be faithful in prayer, the thing I have to learn is this, that the reason we go to prayer is to be with the one who's our portion. To be with him, right? To be with him, because he is your portion. He's everything I need today. He's everything I will need for all eternity. What I need to be in prayer is with him. With him. And again, as we heard this morning, that's the burden I've got for the school. That's the reason I'm still doing this 50 years later. Because I'm afraid that people know the truths. They can get the truths over here. And they have all these things that they know are true concerning God. And when they get to the moment where it really counts, they don't call to mind this. They allow this to dominate their thinking. And then when it all smooths over, they'll just talk about God over here. But in the critical moment, in the critical hour, they don't know. I'm not here to be critical of them. I'm just here to say, hey, there is a God who wants to be to you your portion. Wants to be the cup today to meet whatever particular need, to satisfy your heart. That's what he promised to do, and that's what he will do. And the time of prayer should be a time in which we're getting along with him. Not so much to get something from, but just to allow him to be to us who he is. A wonderful thing, right? So I don't know what circumstances you're facing today. But they can overwhelm you, right? It can come to the place where you're blown away by your circumstances, and then you stop this, you stop prayer. David has a prayer again, Psalm 62. He says this, when my heart was faint, oh Lord, when my heart was faint, overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that's higher than I am. Lead me to that rock that's higher than I am. Well, Jeremiah allowed what he knew to dominate his circumstances. He called on God. And that's what he is to us today. I want to just finish up with that. He is to you the portion. If you've come to know him, his loving kindness is set. And not only is he determined to meet you, he actually has compassion on the particular circumstances of your life. He's involved in all that. And he's asking you to do what? To be faithful. But the faithfulness isn't so much to do something, it's come. Come. He's done all this so that he can have my heart, he can have your heart. It can belong to him. This I call to mind, therefore I have hope. What? Steadfast love of the Lord never stops. His mercies never come to an end. They were new this morning. They will be new again tomorrow morning. And out of that, I can say this. You can say this. And we need to say this. The Lord is my portion. Okay, well, let's pray. Father, we come to give you thanks that you've called us to hope. And Father, I pray for those in this room whose circumstances are overwhelming them. We thank you for that love that you have towards us. And we're asking that you will call those things to our minds. And you will perform what you said. You will give us that, not a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and the control to take hold of the grace of God and know fellowship with you, to be able to pray, to be able to be constant in prayer. And we come and we trust you for it, and we give you thanks for what you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen.